Well, we'll turn together for a scripture reading to the book of Romans and the chapter 2. The book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll commence reading at the first verse of the chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 16, trusting the Lord to bless his word to us. Just as a little note in passing, at that verse 16, as we read it together, it sounds a little disjointed, but you have to bear in mind that it really finishes the sentence from verse 12, talking about as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Verses 13 through 15 are something of a side note, you could say, in this portion of Paul's letter to the Romans. But may God bless his word to us as we've read it together. May he apply the truth of it to our hearts. We'll turn together in the word of God to the book of Judges and the chapter 8. And we're going to take a reading, we'll read a few verses initially from verse 10, and then we're going to jump down to verse 18. But Judges chapter 8 and the verse 10, we read here about the kings of the Midianites, who had already at this time been driven back across the River Jordan towards their home place, or at least they were heading that direction, after God had thrown them into confusion by Gideon. And we read of these Midianite kings in Judges 8 and verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew swords. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them, and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And then if you jump down with me to verse 18, we're just skipping over these verses to do with Gideon's judgment on Succoth and Penuel, those cities that refused his help. Then verse 18, then said he, that is Gideon, unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise thou, and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose, and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. We'll end there at verse 21, trusting the Lord to bless his word. Let's bow in prayer as we come to consider these things together. Our Lord and God, as we come to the consideration of thy word, we do pray that help would be given for myself to preach the word. Grant unto me the infilling of the Spirit. And Lord, that there would be true blessing here for each one of us as we see the things that you have set down, these things that occurred in history, and yet these things which also point us to great and precious truths. We pray, O Lord, that these things would not be squandered out of neglect in our own soul, but grant, Lord, that we would by faith fasten upon these things, and grant, Lord, that they would be used of thee in every heart for the glory of thy name. Amen. Already in the book of Judges, we have seen the Midianite hordes routed and fleeing back across the River Jordan in terror when they had been surprised by Gideon's 300 men. And we've seen Gideon and his men pursuing them, faint yet pursuing, and even pursuing despite discouragement as he was opposed by some of his own people, refused help in Succoth and Penuel, even challenged with criticism by the children of Ephraim. And yet he was pursuing. And then what we read here, especially in these verses from verse 18, it emphasizes to us that there was more going on than merely one army chasing another. In fact, we have a detail revealed here which really adds a whole extra dimension to what is happening. We discover that the kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, had at some point over the past number of years killed the brothers of Gideon. And the way it's put here, this wasn't a killing in the middle of battle. This was killing in cold blood. Quite probably, it was on one of the occasions when the Midianite hordes had come into the land of Israel. And apart from this year where God had raised up Gideon, in the past, the men of Israel had scattered. They had fled for their lives to hide in the dens and caves in the mountains. And it seems that on one of these occasions, the brothers of Gideon had been captured by the Midianites, and they had been needlessly killed by these kings. In fact, it seems even that they were killed personally by these kings. Now, the killing, as I say, of Gideon's brothers, it had been an utterly immoral act. It was not in the course of a battle. It was certainly not in the course of a just war. It was killing in cold blood. And in those times, when murder had been committed, it was the custom that one who was near of kin, a close family member, would avenge the blood of their loved ones. In fact, it was their responsibility to do so. You'll see in a few places in Scripture, one example is Numbers 35, that there was provision made in the land of Israel of what were called cities of refuge. And they had been established so that if in Israel there was ever a case when someone had accidentally killed another individual, maybe they'd, for one example, thrown a stone but hadn't meant to hit anyone, and yet it had struck someone and killed them, it was a total accident, well, they could flee to the city of refuge, and they could flee so as to escape the avenger of blood. They would then have their case heard at the city of refuge, and if they were found to be innocent of intent, they obviously had still killed someone by their foolish action, but if they were found to have no intent in it, it was a total accident, then they would be kept safe from the avenger of blood, this close family member who would be pursuing justice against them. But on the other hand, if they truly were a murderer who had killed someone in cold blood with full intent, well, they would be delivered, not just to some general executioner, but they would be delivered to the avenger of blood, this kinsman, who then had the legal right, and even you could say the responsibility, to execute justice, to slay them. Now, we are to bear in mind when we come to a theme like this that while perhaps we are inclined to shy away from it a little nowadays, God has established capital punishment. God had established that in the case of murder. He did so immediately after Noah came off the ark, saying in Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And there was a solemn reason for it. In the image of God made he man. God has made man in his image, and to kill a man is to attack the very image of God. God says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." God established capital punishment. And in those days, these days of the judges even, it was carried out by the kinsman, who would take the role of the avenger of blood, the one who would seek to execute justice upon the murderer. Now, bearing all of that background in mind, that means that before us in this passage, Judges chapter 8, we see Gideon not only as the leader of the people of Israel, raised up by God, not only as the judge, or you could say the deliverer, or the savior, raised up by God, but also as the avenger of blood, the man who has a responsibility to bring the killers of his brothers to justice. We have a sight here of God's deliverer as the avenger of blood. And as we think of this scene, it is important to remember that ultimately, the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also an avenger of blood. Gideon pictures the Savior here to some extent, in that Christ himself is the one who is entitled, in fact, he has the responsibility to execute justice, to avenge blood. In fact, in Romans 6, verse 10, you have a sight of the saints of God who have been slain because of the testimony they held for Jesus Christ. These are martyrs for the faith. And in Revelation chapter 6 and the verse 10, you have the cry of these people, these martyrs. They say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" They're crying out for justice to be done. Later on in Revelation 18, after the casting down of God's enemies is shown, the call goes out to God's people in Revelation 18 and verse 20, saying, "Rejoice over her, thy heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." The cry goes out at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 19 in Revelation, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, and which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." The Lord himself is an avenger of blood. The Lord is the ultimate judge who comes to bring forth justice to this earth. And so here in Judges we have Gideon as the avenger of blood, but the scene reminds us of the greater avenger, the one to whom is committed all judgment, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes. He comes to avenge his church, to vindicate his people. He comes to destroy his stubborn enemies. And so before us is a passage which presents both, I would say, tremendous comfort and at the same time great reason for dread. The portion reminds us of the great comfort that the child of God can find in the Lord. Comfort that enables us to stand in the evil day. Comfort that enables us to face persecution and hardship for the faith, knowing that the Lord is the one who ultimately vindicates his people. And yet, it's also a great terror for the one who stands as the enemy of the Lord, because it reminds you that there is great danger for the one who is found still in your sin. It reminds you that God does avenge sin. Christ does avenge sin. So let's think about this portion then. Gideon, the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood. Now, first of all, you'll notice that he captured these guilty kings. He captured these guilty kings. I think it's very obvious when you read through the whole narrative that the capture of these kings, apart from the working of God in the midst, the capture of these kings seems very unlikely. Now, I think initially there was a threat of them being captured. Initially, you had the 135,000 men. They were all assembled there on the western side of the River Jordan, right there in the heart of Israelite territory. And, well, they were strong at that moment. But then God had thrown them all into confusion through the men of Gideon standing around with the torches and the trumpets and shouting. And the Lord had thrown them into confusion. They'd lifted sword against sword. They'd slain each other. They'd run for their lives. And in that moment, initially, there was the possibility of them being captured. There was maybe even the likelihood of it. The Midianites at that moment were left fleeing for their lives, trying to rush back to the River Jordan. And in the meantime, Gideon had sent word to the Ephraimites, and he had told them quickly to come up and capture the River Jordan and the escape routes. So you had these two groups, and they were rushing for the river, trying to get there first. You have the Midianites hoping that they can get there and get away across the river to safety before it's too late, before the escape route closes. And many of the forces didn't escape. In fact, out of 135,000 men, 120,000 were killed that day, many by their own hands as they fought one another. But also there were others captured by the Ephraimites and men of Israel. But these kings, along with 15,000 of their men, these kings did escape. These kings did manage to get back across the River Jordan in time, to cross with their lives intact. And you know what? What relief must have flooded through these kings. They had lost many of their men. And yet, what relief there must have been in their hearts as they crossed the river. And now there's not really anything in the way to stop them getting back to Midian. They're still in Israelite territory, but the armies that were chasing are all behind them now. Their way is clear to get home. The natural barrier of the River Jordan has been crossed. What relief must have flooded them? The great danger is now past. They are now out of the woods. But not so. Not so. Gideon, the avenger of blood, along with his men, was hot on their heels. You know, Gideon's pursuit, and this is why I read those first verses in from verse 10 and so on, of them, these kings setting up camp and so on, and ultimately Gideon catches up with them. Gideon was in pursuit, even as verse 4 says, Gideon and his men were faint, yet pursuing them. These kings thought they'd got to safety. They crossed the river, they'd headed on to safer land, but Gideon was still in pursuit. And it is a graphic reminder that the Lord pursues those who stand in opposition to him, those who remain carelessly in their sin. The Lord pursues. In fact, the Lord said of the ungodly in Jeremiah 29, and verse 18 and 19. The Lord said there, and I will persecute them. The word persecute there literally means run after or pursue. It's translated persecute because that's the idea, coming after them with, as the passage goes on, sword and famine. I will persecute them, I will pursue them, I will run after them with the sword, with the famine, and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and an hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them. Verse 19 explains, because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. But ye would not hear, saith the Lord. And essentially in those verses, God is telling the people, I've given you my word, I've instructed you in righteousness, but you haven't taken heed. So I'm coming for you. That's what the Lord says, I'm coming for you. I will persecute you. And that is, I'll run after you, I'm pursuing you with sword and famine and pestilence. I'm coming for you in judgment. And that judgment even involved judgment here and now in this scene of time, even before that great day when all stand before the judgment seat. What a solemn thing it is to sin against the Lord, to sin against the one who is just, because he is the avenger of sin. He pursues. He doesn't just let it escape him. He pursues. The challenge comes to each of us. I don't know any heart here, so I'm going to take the advice of Martin Lloyd-Jones and just preach on as if I'm preaching and everyone's unsaved. I'm going to apply it to you anyway. And may the Lord use it if it's needed. Is there one here and you're still found in your sin? And you even have the Word of God presented to you? If that's the case, or even applying to those who might perhaps listen on sermon audio at some stage, if that's the case, one who is found in your sin, the Lord is hot on your heels, you could say. Just as Gideon here was still pursuing the Midianites. These Midianite kings thought they'd got to the place of safety when they crossed the Jordan and were now on the eastern side of that river. But Gideon was still in pursuit. And how foolish it is to imagine that you can carry on in sin without consequence. The Lord comes in pursuit. In fact, even applying it to God's people, there is that sense in which when the Lord's people foolishly live in sin, the Lord is quick to pursue, not so much with utter destruction, but he certainly does come quick with chastisement and rebuke to turn us back into the way. The Lord comes. He comes in pursuit. Proverbs 13:21 says, evil, or you could use the word trouble, but evil, pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. The Lord comes. He's in pursuit. And you know, this really is an encouragement for the saints as well. It's an encouragement because it reminds us that in a world full of injustice and corruption, in a world where every man does seem to do what is right in his own eyes, defying the God of heaven and bringing more and more misery into our existence, yet our God is coming. And coming to avenge and coming to put matters right. We look around at the strength of those who oppose the gospel, who would seek the harm of the Lord and his church, but we can take courage because the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, is the one to whom is appointed all judgment, and he is hot on the heels of his enemies. He comes to vindicate his people. Now, I know that the Christian is not to be, well, it's not so much that we're bloodthirsty and we're longing for the day when the ungodly are destroyed, but nevertheless, we do long for the day when righteousness comes in. We're glad to live in a society where wrongdoing is punished. If there is one of our loved ones who is guilty before the law of the land and therefore liable to punishment, that certainly grieves us. We would long to see them. We would long to see them even spared. Perhaps we would certainly long to see them even not fall under judgment. But at the same time, we're glad. We're so glad when there is a system in which good is preserved, when judgment is done, when righteousness is lifted up. That's a blessing for us. And so here, we can rejoice that the one who avenges sin and brings in righteousness is coming, and coming speedily to bring his will to pass. There is reason for gladness here, and also reason for urgency as we reach out to the ungodly around us. Because as I say, our desire is not for their downfall. Our desire is that they might be won to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our desire is that they might be forgiven and saved out of their sin and spared wrath. And therefore, is there not that urgency to impress upon the ungodly around us the fact that the Lord comes to judge sin? He comes in pursuit of wickedness. And what a need there is to urgently turn from all corruption onto the living God through Christ. Gideon was in pursuit here, and so the Lord is in pursuit. But then notice with regard to this capture, that though Gideon was pursuing the Midianites, yet all still seemed well. Because you read in verse 10 that Zeba and Zalmunna, these guilty kings, they had come to a place called Karkor, and they had set up camp there. Now, they're gathered there with 15,000 men. Remember that. Gideon's chasing with 300 men. They're still badly outnumbered. The Midianites shouldn't really, naturally speaking, they shouldn't really have much to fear from Gideon and 300 troops. What harm can they do to 15,000 men? But as well as that, as well as being camped with all their men, they're camped at Karkor. Now, I don't know an awful lot about this place, but the name Karkor itself, it means foundation. And it certainly seems to hint at the geography of the place. It was probably a solid place with good ground. Probably it was an ideal place for a stronghold, an ideal place for defence. It was a good foundation, a place where Zeba and Zalmunna could seemingly defend themselves. And they'd set up location there. In fact, setting up location there with their 15,000 men, they felt very secure. Verse 11 tells us that. It tells us about how Gideon smote them, but it ends by saying, "For the host was secure." That host of the Midianites felt very secure. They felt very safe. Even there, camped at Karkor. They're still in Israelite land, but they've left the dangerous part of it behind. They're in this place which seems to be an ideal spot for a stronghold. They're there with all their men. Everything seems good. The host was secure. And yet they weren't truly secure, were they? Because that night, as the Midianite kings rested, having gotten away from the obvious danger, having set their camp in the place of seeming safety, Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nubah and Jogbeha and smote the host. In that very moment when these kings felt most secure, their armies were scattered in terror, and when they sought to flee, they were captured. They thought they were safe, but there was no escape from Gideon, the avenger of blood. Now again, the parallel holds true when it comes to the great avenger of blood, the great judge of all sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who think themselves in a place of safety, thinking that their stronghold will stand. And people make strongholds out of all sorts of things. Sometimes people just think they have a place of safety as they are, that all will be well. Others make a church gathering the place of their safety. They're not looking to the Lord, but they'll stand among God's people. They'll make that a stronghold. Others will make a stronghold out of the works of their hands. They'll be a decent person in society and all the rest. Many think themselves in a place of safety. In fact, even those who are outright against God, the hardline atheist, even as it were, the rebellious one who would mock God, even such so often think themselves to be in a place of safety. They think that their stronghold will stand. But it will not. It will not. The stronghold of Zeba and Zalmunna fell, and they were captured. They were taken, even in that moment of seeming safety. And so it is so often with others. In Isaiah 47, the Lord spoke against that same proud spirit. And he said there in Isaiah 47, and he spoke to the people, "Hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures that dwell carelessly," or that word meaning safely, in verse 8, "and that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection, for the multitude of thy sorceries, and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seest me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. Thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know." That's the same spirit being challenged there by the Lord. A people who are saying, we will surely stand, we are in a place of safety, we're secure, and yet in a moment, suddenly, brought down to nothing. So often that's the case even in history. There are those who stand against the Lord. And even in terms of this scene of time, it just takes a moment and God strikes them down. God removes the blessings of life that they had enjoyed, just in a moment. And certainly at the last day, when many who oppose the Lord feel themselves to be most secure, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the Lord shall come, and he shall come to vindicate his people. He shall come to give victory to his people and to bring his judgment upon those found in sin. Then in that moment, those who felt themselves secure, who had lived in rebellion, will see him and will wail. How are they brought into desolations as in a moment, the psalmist said. They are utterly consumed with terrors. You see, God's judgment can come suddenly. Not only at the last day, but even here and now. He can suddenly bring his judgment upon those who oppose the gospel and who oppose his people. And again, this has two sides to it. For the Lord's people, there is that wonderful reminder that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. That the Lord can and does ultimately reverse things when he comes to vindicate you. Here you are, looking to live for Christ in a world that would pour mockery upon you, child of God. Here you are, living in a world where you're seen as the king of fools. To give your life, to throw your life away on the things of Christ. What's the point in that when there's so much else to live for, the world would say. But the day comes when you will be vindicated. When the Lord returns, when his enemies are overthrown, when his people are glorified with him. This passage, it reminds us that the Lord suddenly reverses things. Because that's what Gideon was doing here. He was vindicating the blood of his brothers that had been shed. And Christ comes to vindicate his people. What a blessing it will be. What a wondrous joy there will be for you, child of God, when in that sudden moment, your light afflictions of this present time give way to that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so there are these two sides to it, blessing and cursing, joy and sorrow, gladness and misery. And it really comes down to whether you are in a place of false safety or a place of true safety. Here were the Midianite kings, and they thought themselves to be secure as they camped at Karkor, this seemingly defensible position. But they were in danger all the time, and they were captured. The only true place of safety for you or for me is to be found resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. That's the place of safety that God has provided. To give you a place of safety, he has provided a cross. And there you can rest at the cross and be found in Christ with sin cleansed. You can be found forgiven. That's the place of safety and blessing. Anywhere else is a false hope. Anywhere else is false safety. Like Karkor here that the Midianites relied in, it lets you down. In a moment, you find yourself captured and taken. Gideon, as the avenger of blood, had captured these guilty kings who murdered his brothers. But then, on top of that, and flowing on from that, not only did he capture these guilty kings, but also Gideon confronted these guilty kings. Gideon confronted these guilty kings. There was a day of reckoning for Zeba and Zalmunna. Gideon preserved their lives long enough to travel back through Succoth and Penuel, the towns where he had been refused help. We saw something of that a couple of weeks ago. He presented those kings in order to show the evidence of his victory before bringing judgment upon them. But it now seems that he's brought the kings back, probably to somewhere near where his family lives, or somewhere in his home region. And now it is the time of reckoning. And at this point you have a trial being carried out. Gideon confronts these men, these kings, with their sin of the past. He says in verse 18, "What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor?" Now, whether there was more than that said, we don't know. This is what's recorded. And certainly this much was said. But certainly the Midianite kings knew who Gideon was talking about. They immediately knew. They answered, "As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king." Now, they're talking about the outward appearance of these men. These men seemed to be honourable-looking men. They looked very much like Gideon, which makes sense because they were Gideon's brothers. As Gideon then goes on to explain, here's where the significance of it all is seen. Verse 19, Gideon says to them, "They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother." They were his own brothers. And not just the children of his father, but also the children of his mother. And therefore, he was in the strongest and closest possible relationship to these brothers who had been killed. They had come forth from the same womb. They were brothers of the closest connection. And what it means is, Gideon is the legal avenger of blood. He is the one who has the legal right and the legal responsibility to hold these kings accountable for what they have done. And it means that Gideon will now hold them to account. As he says in verse 19, "As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you." Now these were prisoners of war. There was no obligation upon Gideon to kill the kings, the way that the Lord had commanded Israel to kill all the Canaanites when they first came into the Promised Land. There wasn't that same obligation. They could have spared the lives of these kings had they seen fit. And in fact, since these men seem to have been captured or even perhaps surrendered themselves with no hope of escape, quite possibly their lives normally would have been preserved. And Gideon tells them, he says, "Apart from this sin of the past, where you slew my brothers, your lives would have been spared, as was appropriate." But that wouldn't be the case now. It wouldn't be the case. Not because of some personal vendetta. Not because Gideon was just coming with violence in his heart to work out some bitterness. No, but because Gideon had the legal responsibility as the avenger of blood to bring justice upon these men. They had killed his brothers in cold blood, and now they would face God's judgment as God's judge came to execute that judgment. They would face the justice of what God said in Genesis, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Now I imagine that these kings, as they were brought back being prisoners, they would have been aware it was a total disaster for them. Their armies had been scattered. But I imagine that they would have expected their lives to be spared. They were prisoners of war. There was no real reason to kill them. And yet now they are confronted all of a sudden with their sin from the past. Gideon brings them into his presence and says, "What were those men like who you killed at Tabor?" And suddenly they're confronted with their past sin. And Here they are before the judge, and there is nothing that these kings can do to wiggle out from under the guilt of their past sin. I don't know if they'd thought much about it since that time. Perhaps this killing of Gideon's brothers happened a few years previously. We don't know when it was. But maybe they've moved on from it. They haven't thought too much more about it. And yet all of a sudden, there they are, standing before the one who has power to judge them. And it's brought back before them. And they have to give answer. And there's nothing that they can say that's going to get them out of trouble. Their sin has found them out. You know, as we look upon this scene, it reminds us of the day coming when we all must stand before the judge of all the earth. And in that day, you will have to give account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And in that day, the one found unforgiven and uncleansed will find that the mountain of sins committed against God and against his Christ and against his people and against others, it will all be brought out into the open. Nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. All will be revealed. All will be brought into the open. Just here as the sins of Ziba and Zalmunna were brought now into the open, and they're standing trial, facing up to something that was done perhaps a few years previously. Something that they thought they would never have to give answer for. Something they never really worried about again. Suddenly they have to give answer. And there's no excuse will do. So it is as we appear before the judge of all the earth. The one found without forgiveness in Christ will suddenly have to face up to their multitude of sin. It'll all be brought into the open, and there will be no answer that can excuse you. Let me apply it. How will that day of reckoning be for you? Will it be a day of shame and sorrow as you face up to guilt before God? Or will it be a day of rejoicing as, yes, in grief you see what you deserve, but yet you can rejoice because you have freedom from it, freedom provided through the Lord Jesus Christ? Gideon had captured these guilty kings. He had now confronted them with their sin. And then finally that leads to the fact that Gideon condemned these guilty kings. He condemned them. These men, being forced to face up to their sins, having no legitimate answer that they could give, standing in front of the one with the legal right to execute justice, they've been found guilty by their own confession, and now they receive what they've earned for themselves: death. They receive condemnation. Now, Gideon, first of all, gives the opportunity to do the killing to his firstborn son, Jether. His son was a near kinsman as well. His son also then would have had the right to give the killing blow. And it seems that Gideon called for him to do it, perhaps partly to train him up in justice, but also because it would be all the more shameful for the Midianite kings to die by the hand of a youth. Either way, Gideon gives the task to Jether. And Jether, facing such a task, he froze. He was unable to do it for fear. The Midianite kings, they quickly spoke up in verse 21. "Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And there's a bit of mixed opinion as to who's being spoken to there and what it is that these kings are asking for. Are they speaking to Jether and mocking him for his failure, saying, "Rise thou up, you know, as the man is, so is his strength. You're not really a man here, Jether. You're not willing to do what you've been told to do." Many think that they're speaking to Gideon. They're taking the opportunity quickly to really ask Gideon to do the killing, afraid of a slow and painful death through the inexperience of Jether. And they want Gideon to get the matter over and done with quickly. Either way, the point is they're resigned to their end. There's no escape from it now. They're resigned to it. And so it came. Gideon arose and slew Ziba and Zalmunna. And so, finally, the blood of his dead brothers, which had been calling out to God for justice, was avenged. The enemy of God's people was undone, and victory, which began even back a couple of chapters ago, victory was all now the Lord's. So it will be at the last day. All who have stood against the Lord and remained stubbornly in sinful rebellion will be undone as they are condemned. The blood of the martyrs slain since godly Abel will be avenged and vindicated. And the Lord's people will be brought into true prosperity as God is glorified in it all. So the question is, as the Lord comes, the avenger of blood, to bring forth justice upon the guilty, how do you stand? Are you still in your sin, vainly trying to escape from the long arm of God's law? Or have you taken refuge in Jesus Christ? And I finish by stressing, and here's a theme of tremendous blessing for the child of God, well, for any who would take heed. There is a place of refuge in Jesus Christ. Any saved at the last day, and for any of us sitting here today who are saved, who know that it's well with our soul, our confidence is not that we have earned God's favor or deserved it. Our confidence is that is not that we have somehow by our own wisdom escaped from his wrath. The great confidence for us is that God's justice no longer pursues you, child of God. And why does his justice no longer pursue you? Here we have Gideon, the avenger, coming, pursuing the kings of Zeba and Zalmunna, pursuing them, until he captures them, and then they are challenged and condemned. Why is it that the Lord is not pursuing you, child of God? Why is it that he's not hot on your heels to avenge your sins, to call for your death? It's because he's already avenged your sin. He's already avenged it. He has already seen justice done for your sin. Child of God, you have reason to rejoice today, not only because you have eternal life, although you do, but also simply in the goodness of your Savior. Because here is Christ, the one who has the legal authority to pursue you unto death and to take your life from you as a guilty sinner. And when he could have pursued you unto death, instead, he pursued the road to the cross. And there at the cross, he took the death that you deserve. He was like Gideon standing before these Midianites, pronouncing sentence, but then plunging the sword into himself. He came to pursue the road to the cross and to die your death and suffer in your place. And there at Calvary, sin was avenged with blood. But not your blood. His blood. Christ's blood. In the blood of Jesus Christ, that blood which he shed as he died your death, there is cleansing. That blood cleanses you from all sin as you come and rest in the care of Christ by simple faith. What a joy it is to be the Lord's, to have the pursuit finished, to no longer be running with fear in our hearts from the wrath of God, to be able to come and retire rather into his care and to have his blessing. And maybe today, there's one here, again, I can't see your heart, or even one listening online at some stage, and you've long been trying to escape the judgment of God. You've long been running from him, afraid to pause and think upon your ways. You're like Jonah running, escaping the will of God. You're like these kings of Midian, running back across the river, getting to Karkor, the place of false safety. You need to recognize there is a place of safety. There is a place where you can be truly secure. It's Mount Calvary. As you take refuge there in the shadow of the cross, as you rest in the care of him who is a hiding place from the wind of God's judgment, a covert from the tempest of wrath. There's a refuge in Christ. Has justice been satisfied for you? Is the pursuit finished at the death of Christ? Or are you still on the run? The one who remains on the run, no matter how secure they seem, the day comes when you're captured, confronted, and condemned by the Lord himself. And therefore, rather than remain on the run, how good it is to repent, to turn from sin, and to come unto Jesus Christ by faith. And coming to him, we find him not an angry judge coming to condemn, but we find him a gracious and merciful Saviour come to pardon. We find him not bringing the penalty of death upon us, but rather we find him bestowing the promise of eternal life. May the Lord give us grace to be found in Christ, secure in Christ, and rejoicing in all that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.